We are in lesson number 18 in our study of the book of Leviticus, and we're going to be in chapters 25, and I'm going to give you a little overview here of where we're going to be. We're going to start with the laws of the years of rest, as I promised at the end of the last lesson, and that's going to have to do with the field and the jubilee and the property. And then we're going to head over to the laws of the redemption, of the land and the walled cities, the unwalled cities, the Levitical cities, and then of the people, of the poor, the slave, and of the servants. And we're going to throw just a few little more tidbits into it before we end this lesson, our next to the last lesson in the book of Leviticus, and I hope you enjoy it. Okay, so moving here into chapter 25, the Lord presents the law for the what He calls the years of rest. And He begins with the rest of the fields in the seventh year. In other words, every seventh year there is to be the rest of the fields. Verse chapter 21 and verse 1. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow the field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest overgrowth you shall not reap, and your grapes and untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves and your hired man and your foreign residents, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land. You shall have all its crops to eat." Well, in chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord called Moses to the tent of meeting to give him these Levitical laws that we have in our Bible. Now, it is not until the end of chapter 7 and the completion of giving those offerings that the Scripture says, "The Lord commanded at Mount Sinai in the day that He commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." Now, why do I bring that up? I want us to notice that the commands were given at Mount Sinai and not on Mount Sinai. They were given in the camp at the foot of Mount Sinai from the tent of meeting, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, once the tent of meeting was constructed and ready for the tabernacle to be erected and dedicated under its shelter, the Lord began to speak to Moses from the tent of meeting. And the Lord moved from the burning fire on Mount Sinai to tabernacle on top of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Now here in chapter 25 in verse 1, we come to the second reference when the Lord is speaking with Moses at Mount Sinai, but not on Mount Sinai. In fact, there will only be one more reference to this in the book of Leviticus. The last reference will come in the same wording. Moses has not climbed up on Mount Sinai since the Lord moved to the tabernacle, and he never again will. The wording simply means the camp of the nation of Israel is still at the foot of Mount Sinai, where it will be for the full first year after leaving Egypt. Now, the second year is going to be spent on a journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and that disaster that happens with the 12 spies that go in and come back. And they come back to Mount Sinai, where they're going to live and remain for 38 more years. First year out, 1 year on the road, 38 years back, we got our 40 years. For now, the nation is at the end of the first year. It has not gone for the spies thing yet and had to come back. And and they're on their first year out of Egypt, and the Lord is giving the laws recorded in this book. So in verses 1 through 7, the Lord instructs what is commonly called a sabbatical year. Now, just as the work week runs from first day, Sunday, until sixth day, Friday, and it is followed by a day of rest, what we call Saturday, so too, the Lord requires a seven-year cycle for the planting and harvesting of crops in the Promised Land for 6 years, and then the land must rest entirely on the seventh year of the cycle. Now, during the seventh year, no seed is planted, no formal harvest is scheduled. The land is allowed just to sprout on its own and grow wild and from the seeds that's been left on the ground the year before, and the passage calls it aftergrowth. Now, no matter who owned the field, anyone of any nationality and any animal could come and graze as needed from the fruit and the grain that grew in this aftergrowth. No formal reaping occurred. No formal harvesting occurred. They were not allowed. No crops were gathered and placed in the barns. The same occurred every seventh year. Now, after 49 Sabbaths comes the 50th year. So we've got a Sabbath year every seventh year. And now after every 49th Sabbath, we come to the 50th year that we've already talked about. And the Lord requires a rest of Jubilee in that 50th year. Verse 8. You are also to count off seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, so that you have the time of the seventh Sabbath of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the seventh month, or on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. Well, three important things occur in the 50th year jubilee. First, except for one exception, all property sold or traded during the 49 years reverts to their original owners. There's one exception. We'll talk about that later. We will see that exception when we get to it. The families acquired the property in the Promised Land division under Joshua's direction. And he's the new leader after Moses' death. Now, that hadn't happened yet. That's still 40 years ahead. It's 38 years ahead when that's going to happen from this. But no, it's 39 years ahead. It's going to happen from this. But when that happens, everybody's going to get their own land, each family. And as a reminder, at this point in the storyline, in the giving of this book of Leviticus, Moses will still be in charge of the nation for that next 39 years. So second, all loans in the Promised Land and debts are forgiven in the year of Jubilee. Third, the land was to rest from planting and harvesting in the same way it rested every seventh year. Now, the owners allowed their land to grow wild, and any of the nationality, anyone of any nationality, I should say, and any animal could come and graze as needed from what was there. There was no harvesting or anything. Now, in this passage, it is not said, but it can be deduced from the instruction that the 49th year, get this, the 49th year is going to be a sabbatical year because it's the seventh year, and the 50th year is going to be a Sabbath year of no growth. So the same thing happens. So there's going to be 2 years in coming up into this 49th year and the Jubilee year, there's going to be no formal planting and no formal harvesting, which could leave a problem for the Jews. Well, the Lord's still in control. At the end of Leviticus, the Lord provides a valuation of the important things that are in Israel's care. And the Lord's going to say, from Jubilee to Jubilee, the valuation controls, these valuations that are set in the year of Jubilee, control the valuations of buying and selling and trading of most things till the next Jubilee. But it also controls the redemption of those things, as we will see shortly. So concerning the rest of the property, the rest of the property, being at rest in the seventh year, the Lord says this to instruct about the establishment of the values of the crops, verse 14. If you make a scale, moreover, to your friend, or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend, and he is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price. And in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price. For it is a number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Now this passage seems difficult to understand in this place in the story, and here's the reason why. We don't yet know the value of the crops. However, this passage is just the beginning of the instruction that will make perfect sense once we complete the information in the rest of this book and through next week's lesson, all the way through chapter 27. The Lord will give us the values in chapter 27, and this will make sense. But because the Lord is speaking of crops in this passage, we will bring in the value of barley seed at this point from over in chapter 27 as an example. He says again, if a man consecrates to the Lord parts of the fields of his own property, then your valuation shall be proportionate to the seed needed for it. A homer of barley seed at 50 shekels of silver. So, a homer of barley will be worth 50 shekels. To understand the Lord's instruction in this verse, verses 14 through 17 of Leviticus, we can use the barley seed value as an example. Okay, so on year one, the year after the Jubilee is complete, a man sells a homer of barley seed from his field every year, and for 49 years until the next Jubilee, the man cannot charge him 50 shekels times 49, because seven of those years are going to be rest years and there's not going to be a harvest. So you can't charge him for the 7 years. There's not going to be a thing. So 49 minus 7 is 42. So over the next 42 years until the next Jubilee, the man can pre-sell a homer of barley seed for 42 years for 50 shekels per year. The seller is going to receive 2,100 shekels, and he must deliver barley seed to the purchaser every harvest year until the next Jubilee, when the contract ends. Now, suppose that man wants to pre-sell a homer of barley seed in the 45th year of the 49-year cycle. We got 49 years in this cycle, but on the 45th year, we want to sell it. He can't sell 49 years worth. In fact, he can only sell 3 years, because one of those 4 years remaining from 45 to 49 is going to be a sabbatical year. So he must prorate the value. For the more years there, you increase the number. For the less years, you decrease the number. So he's going to be able to sell seed for three years. In other words, he can pre-sell seed, a homer of barley off of that land, for 50 shekels, three times, he's going to receive 150 shekels on the contract before it's canceled in the year of Jubilee. Well, skipping a planting season and allowing the field to grow wild could be troublesome to some, but the Lord established the blessing, and he's going to establish the blessing on the crops in advance for the nation of Israel. Listen to what the Lord's going to do in verse 18. He says, "You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, 'What are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops?' then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years." So in this passage, the Lord promises that the harvest blessing in the sixth year will provide all that is needed from that crop until the ninth year crop comes in ready. For instance, after the seventh year's rest, barley will be planted at the right time in the seventh year, in the eighth year, so that the crop will not be ready for the ninth year. If you can't plant in the seventh year, you can't plant. So you plant the crop at the right time in the eighth year, the crop's not going to be ready till the ninth year in that case. So the Lord established this consumption of these crops also. How are we going to eat these things? Verse 22. "When you are sowing in the eighth year," that's where I brought that to you from a few minutes ago, "you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in." Now, the eighth year is planted, but it's not going to get here to the ninth year. It's not a full 12 months a year. It's just in the season when it comes in, just a few months later, in other words. So the crop of planting in the sixth year, year six, will be harvested on the time of time just before the seventh year. There's going to be no planting in the seventh year. Therefore, there will not be a harvest in the early part of the eighth year. But to provide for the people, the yield of the seeding of the sixth year, when you plant it and you harvest it, that's going to be enough grain. It's going to come. It is going to be a three times bountiful harvest that takes you, that you can store it, and it will stay good because the Lord's in control until the ninth year crop comes in. Now, later in Leviticus, we're going to learn that the crop's bounty will also be so great that the yields of each year will take a long time to complete. Everyone, Lord's going to bless them, Israel, beyond measure when they get into the promised land, if they'll stay true and faithful to His word. So, the Lord tells us that, and look at this. The Lord tells us, listen, how faithful He's going to be. Look at this. I'm going to skip over to chapter 26, verse 5. He says, "Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and your grape gathering will last until sowing time." In other words, you're not going to have time to rest. You can't go out and just harvest and be done. It's going to last a long time, a long time. It means that the crops will occur in succession according to when those seeds are supposed to be planted. And knowing that, we can understand that new products will arrive in storage every day, and it keeps coming in. And the Lord wants the products to be eaten in a certain order. He wants the first product that comes in, the first grains into the warehouse, to be eaten first, and He wants the last grains to be eaten last. Now, the Lord addresses the topic of the law of redemption. And we are there already for the law of redemption. He begins with the land and the redemption rights of the land in verse 23. "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently." Did you catch that? Let me read it again. "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land." Every inch of the promised land belongs to the Lord, and He is allotting a portion of that land to each initial family unit. The taking of the promised land is 39 years away. And be that as it may, when the time comes to cross the Jordan River and take the land, a census will be made of every man within every tribe. And for a complete commentary on the promised land boundaries and the square miles allotted to the Lord's people when they do that, I want to invite you to go to lesson 16 in my commentary on the book of Numbers. You can find that on my website at jimhastings.org. And that's going to be covering chapters 26 through chapter 27 there in the book of Numbers. And in that book of Numbers, we learn that the families of each man will be allotted almost, not quite, 12 acres of land. And it was a gift from the Lord to provide food for each family. And the land was never to be permanently sold. And the key word is permanently. The Jewish families could sell all or a portion of their allotted land, but only temporary. The buyer knew that all sold property returned to the original family ownership on the year of Jubilee every 50th year. Also, as stated in this passage, the sold portion of land could be redeemed by the original owner for a price equal to the remaining years until the year of Jubilee. So suppose an original family sold 6 acres of land in year 40, 10 years remain. The new buyer will only own the land for 10 years. At the year of Jubilee, that land will go back to the original family. So here the Lord says, thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for a redemption of the land. So in other words, what the Lord is saying, in every sale contract, a redemption clause is to be added. And it doesn't matter if it's there or not, because the Lord's put it here in His laws. The redemption clause is here. If the land is sold for 10 years and the original owner wants to repurchase it back in the fifth year, the owner must pay back or refund 5 years of the value of the land. But he's also got to do something else. In order, if he wants to redeem it, he has to add one-fifth to the value. Otherwise, he must wait until the year of Jubilee, which will cancel the contract, and the land will revert to him for nothing. So we will see that from the Lord here in when we get to chapter 27. So continuing with the redemption rights of sold land, the Lord says this in verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back from himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of the purchaser until the year of Jubilee, but at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. So the Lord writes into this law, this provision, that allows the nearest relatives or the seller to redeem the land, or even that person to redeem the land, and it can go back, or you wait, and it goes back on the year of Jubilee to the original owner. Now the Lord makes an exemption on the redemption rights of the walled cities. The walled cities. He makes an exemption here. Likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption rights remain valid until a full year from its sale. His right of redemption lasts a full year. But if it's not bought back from him within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city passes permanently to its purchaser throughout his generation. It does not revert in the Jubilee. So if you live inside a walled city, like Jericho, but that was a Canaanite city, but we know about Jericho, it had a wall. The person sells his house inside. He has 1 year to redeem it if he wants it back. And if he does not redeem it within that 1 year, it is a permanent sale. It does not revert in the year of Jubilee. That's in the walled cities. But then the Lord writes a law for redemption rights in the unwalled cities. That's in verse 31. The houses of the villages, however, which have no surrounding wall, shall be considered in open fields. They have redemption rights and revert in the Jubilee. So homes in unwalled cities have the same redemption rights as any parcel of land. The home can be sold, change owners until the year of Jubilee, and then goes back. If it changes five owners in the year of Jubilee, it goes back to the original owner on the original deed put in place when Joshua divided up the land, or will divide up the land. If the seller desires to redeem the land, he must refund its portion. And as we can see here, because it's a redemption, 1/5 of the value must be added to the redemption price to get it back. So it costs you money to sell your property and wait 50 years to get it back if you want it back before the 50 years is over. Now, the Lord provides a special law for the redemption rights over in the Levitical cities because there Levites are living in houses. You got that? Verse 32. As for the cities of the Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities which are their possessions. What therefore belongs to the Levites may be redeemed, and a house sale in the city of this possession reverts in the Jubilee. For the houses of the city of the Levites are their possessions among the sons of Israel. But pasture fields of their cities shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession. Okay, so in these 48 Levitical cities that we've already mentioned in past lessons, these are the places that the Lord is going to choose to put a place where offerings can be brought because the tabernacle is going to be way too far away across this whole land of Israel to bring their offerings to. So the Lord's going to designate 48 cities in each tribal area, four cities in each tribal area, 4 times 12 is 48, and we're going to find the instruction for these cities over in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35, verses 1 through 8, we hear this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possessions cities to live in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the city. The city shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture land shall be there for their cattle and for their herds and for their beasts. The pasture lands of these cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits around. And you shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, with the city in the center. This shall be theirs as pasture lands for the cities. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, which you shall give for their manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. And the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities, together with their pasture lands. As for the cities which you give them from the possessions of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, and you shall take less from the smaller, and shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possessions, which he inherits. Okay, let's break that down. The Levites did not receive land in the promised land, yet it was necessary for them to have land to live on and to tend their flocks, which came from their work in the tabernacle or in the holy places, because they're going to be the cattle and stuff is the wages of these Levites. So they've got a place to have place to keep them. So according to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 32 through 34, the land was to be the first section on the east and west side of the city lines, about out 1,500 feet. And this command was restricted to the 48 cities, of course, in the Promised Land when they get there. The land was to be theirs for 50 years and then revert to the tribes. But it would then be given again back to the Levites for another 50 years. It was perpetual. In addition to the first 1,500 feet all the way around, another 1,500 feet was to go out for them to use for pastures. So this means that the first 3,000 feet from the center line of these 48 cities was the living and pasture lands for the Levites to use, but they could not really own it. It was donated to them and designated them, I should say that, for them to use, but they could not sell it. They couldn't sell it. They couldn't sell the land either. To do so might force the eviction. No one could sell that because it would force the eviction of the Levites off their land. And the Lord is not going to allow that to happen. So that land is permanently theirs to borrow and use. And every 50 years, it just comes back to them. Now, under the topic of the law of redemption, we now come to the people and the provisions for the poor. First, the gifts to the poor, verse 35. Now, in the case of a countryman of yours becomes poor in his means with regard to your father, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. When the Lord says, you shall not give him silver at interest, nor food at gain, he means what you give to the poor person is a gift. It is not a loan. No interest is to be charged or gain of any kind is to be expected. It is a gift, like a gift of the Promised Land to the people of the nation of Israel, like the Lord gave the nation of Israel this land. It is a gift. Second, we come here to the work of the poor, verse 39. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. Here we see the Lord presenting the idea of a bondservant. A poor servant could sell his services as a worker to another Jew for up to 50 years. He is not to be treated like a slave. He's to be treated like a hired hand. He lives on the property of his own family, but he arrives every day at work for 6 days of the week as an employee. He cannot be sold like a slave. The point is made purposefully. The Lord forbids a Jew from selling anyone as a slave. However, Jews could go to the slave sale and purchase slaves without a slave on the slave market. And as we will see next, the slaves become permanent part of the Jewish family, and they must be treated with respect, and they can be redeemed and set free, and they are going to be set free at the end. But for this man who sells himself, what we're talking about right now, he can only sell himself for up to the 50 years, and then he can still redeem himself because he can always buy himself back if he has the means. That's what's going on in this passage. That's what the Lord is telling us. So, I told you there just a minute ago that the Jew can go to a slave market and he can purchase slaves, but there's restrictions on that, what he can do with the after he's got the slave. He's at the slave market. This Jewish man can purchase these slaves from these other pagan nations. And here the Lord makes the provisions for these slaves, and the purchased slave must be respected. Do you have that? The purchased slave must be respected. Verse 44. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, You may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of the families who are with you, whom they have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as a permanent slave, but in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. First, purchased slaves and their offerings become part of the property of the purchaser. Now, before we chastise the Lord for this provision, we must remember that in the world at this time, the patriarchal father of the family owned everything. He owned the wife, he owned the sons, he owned the daughters, he owned the houses, he owned the land, he owned the equipment. The more sons, daughters, and land equipment he had, the richer he was. The more family a man possessed, the wealthier the man was considered. And when the owner died, those purchased slaves, the sons, the daughters, the wives, and everything passed to the heir that's going to become the next owner of it all. Okay, but that next heir has to take care of all of it. The slave becomes part of that inherited package as permanent slaves and workers. But they must be treated right no matter who had inherited them. However, a slave can be redeemed, as we will see next. The Lord makes a provision for the slave. The purchased may be redeemed. The Jews must always provide a redemption right. First, we see the man who sells himself. We talked about that a minute ago. What's the redemption right? Verse 47. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendant of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. Any relative who has the money, or if the person who sold himself into slavery acquires the money, can use that money to redeem himself or redeem the poor person. As for the relative who redeems the poor person, it does not matter if the redeemer is Jewish or pagan. The purchaser can be redeemed out of the contract. So let's say that there's a slave, a pagan slave, that a Jewish man purchases. If a relative of that slave, that pagan slave, that pagan relative comes and wants to redeem him, the Jewish man can sell it back to the relative, and he'll go back free. Now, for a man who redeems himself, the sale price must be prorated based on the years left in until the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is the key here. Anyone who sells himself into this employment kind of slavery can only sell himself for the remaining years left until the year of Jubilee. Even a slave purchased at the slave market can be redeemed for a prorated amount based on the purchase price and the number of years until the year of Jubilee, verse 50. He then, with his purchaser, shall calculate from the year when he sold himself to him up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. If there are still many years, he shall refund part of his purchase price in proportion to him for his own redemption. And if few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him. In proportion to his years, he is to refund the amount of his redemptions. The redemption price is the purchase price prorated by the years left until the year of Jubilee. And we find that here in verse 25. Like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee. he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The year of Jubilee allows all slaves and people who have pre-sold their labor to be freed from that contract. Why would the Lord do this for those purchased into slavery? He does it for the same reason He redeemed Israel out of Egypt. Israel did not deserve it as a gift from the Lord. They did not deserve the land, but Israel was forever to be treated or to treat all people with the same respect that the Lord treated them. Now we come, and only really two laws remain in the Lord's commandments found in the book of Leviticus. We're down to two last laws. And here we come to the law of the servants. Here we come to the law of the servants of the Lord. And the last will be the law of the valuations. And the Lord begins with the laws of the faithful servants, and He addresses the commandments concerning the idols. We begin with chapter 26 and verse 1 here, and it says this: "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." The promised land will be filled with idols, images that are dedicated to idols, and carved stones as monuments to pagan gods. The Lord knew this. Long before the Lord decided to take Canaan's land because the descendants of Canaan had abandoned the Lord, the God of his grandfather, Noah. Noah was the God of the grandfather of Canaan, and Canaan abandoned God, the Lord God. And back in chapter 18, we learned the following: "But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the natives nor the aliens who sojourn among you, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it spewed out the nation which has been before you." That's the Canaanites. "For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among the people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which you have practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." In giving the Canaanite land to the Israelites, the Lord spewed the Canaanites out of the land in order for the Israelites to possess it. However, the Israelites were not to repeat the same sins of the Canaanites. The commandments were the first given to Israel at Mount Sinai when they arrived just 9 months before this passage is given, when they were given the Ten Commandments. And you know, it started off, the Ten Commandments. And the people were so fearful, they said, "Moses, don't let the Lord talk to us anymore. You let Him tell you and you tell us, because we're fearful when we hear His voice." Well, the Lord reminds the faithful servants of Israel of the commandments concerning the Sabbath here in verse 2. "You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." This commandment is part of the Ten Commandments that every Jew should know by heart. Next, the Lord reminds His faithful of the commandments concerning the walk. Verse 4. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out." The whole point of giving the people of the nation of Israel these commandments and statutes in Leviticus is to allow the people to know what He expects them to do to be His faithful servants. As faithful servants of the Lord, He promises wonderful things for the people. First, He speaks of the rain of the seasons. Verse 3, "Then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its fruit and the trees of the fields will bear their fruit." Without rain, all plants die. With water, all plants thrive. Rain carries more than just water to the plants. It brings salt-free, soft water that contains much oxygen and nitrates, important nutrients. The rain of the seasons also brings the crop of the seasons. Verse 5. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and the grape gathering will last until sowing time, and you will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. Look how large the crops will be for Israel. It will take from season to season to harvest the crops because the produce will be so great. The Israelites will not have a want for food at all and will live securely and independently with the Lord's provision if they keep His statutes, if they keep His commands. The first of the Lord's provision will be a peace in the land also. Verse number 6, I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you trouble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. Being a faithful servant to the Lord promises His protection from enemies and brings peace in the land. The Lord speaks of a protection in the land here in verse 7. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 will chase 1,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. The Lord does not promise the absence of enemies attacking the nation. He doesn't. He promises the victory over that enemy when it attacks. The Lord also promises an expanding population in the land. Verse 9. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. So when the people of Israel are faithful to the Lord, and when the Lord will enlarge the population and provide bountifully for all. The converse may also be assumed here. If the people are unfaithful, but the Lord will address that soon. When He addresses the unfaithful servants, the Lord promises a produce for the faithful in the land. Verse 10, you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. The food will be so bountiful that Israel may have trouble consuming the supply. To ensure the food remains good, the oldest food in the storehouse must be eaten before the newest food is used. Now the Lord finally promises a promise in the land for His faithful servants in verse 12. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke their bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. In this passage, the Lord makes the promise, the best promise of all. He promises that He is going to live with His presence among the people. What could be better than that? We now come to the Lord's laws for the unfaithful servant. But that we will need to wait for our final session in the book of Leviticus, because our time is just about up. And we will pick up with that in next week's lesson. Dear Lord Jesus, I ask that you bless the teaching of this word, and may the Holy Spirit be the great teacher to all those who hear. In your name, amen and amen.